Well, in our time left tonight to study the Word of God together, I'll ask you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to return to our study of 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 4. It's been some time since we've been here, but I want to go back here again tonight and continue in our study. We have really just begun to draw principally from this text some very important theological truths or look at some very important theological topics for us to understand as we live out our Christian lives. We are God's people. We are here on this earth as Christians. We are, as Peter says, aliens and strangers living out our lives here. And it becomes somewhat cloudy at times as to what we are to be doing, how we are to be fulfilling our obligations, what is our obligation. And I want to continue to uncover that from the words of Peter tonight. So I want us to look at primarily verses 1 to 6 in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to just read that for us, and then we'll begin to uncover it together. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts and drunkenness, carousals and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." As I have been studying this over the last several weeks now, it has increasingly been impressed upon my mind that not only is this passage very practical for our own lives as we are here on this earth, as we are Christians carrying out our own lives on this earth, and how we are to be living them before a watching world, but this is also a profoundly theological passage. I know sometimes the word theology can scare us, but I want to assure you tonight that each one of us as Christians are theological Christians. We are theological people by the very term Christian. And it really should not surprise us, because it is theology that undergirds the very practical aspects of every part of our Christian life. It is theology that drives our biblical obedience. It is theology. Theology is truth about God, and that truth motivates, or at least it ought to motivate, through the power of the Holy Spirit as we're interacting with truth, it ought to motivate our day-to-day in obedience to God. So we are inherently theological. And as we were in 1 Peter several weeks ago, we were discussing this whole aspect of fulfilling our obligation as Christians, as it's stated back in chapter 2 and verse 9. And just to remind us of that, go back there for a moment. Remember what Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 9. This is our obligation as believers here on this earth. This is our obligation no matter what the circumstances are around us, no matter what God allows into our lives, no matter whether it's in the workplace or under the government we're living, whether it's in the home, it doesn't really matter. This is our obligation as Christians. You are, verse 9 says of chapter 2, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That is your place in the kingdom of God. You are a people of God's own possession. So we as Christians have to get that locked in our minds. We have to understand that as part of our obligation. First of all and foremost, we are God's possession. And why? Why has God chosen us? And why has God left us here on this earth for a time? Here it is. This is the obligation of our Christianity. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So our obligation here on this earth is an evangelistic obligation. That is why God saved us. This is why God has allowed us to remain here on this earth. Why God didn't just instantaneously snatch us from this earth to the glories of heaven the moment that we professed faith in Him. Why has He left us here as aliens and strangers, as Peter has said? Because it is through the gospel that the power of God is revealed to all of mankind. The gospel is the power of God, all of Romans 1, the power of God unto salvation for all. All who believe. And so it is the gospel of God that is the power of God, and that power of God is seen by a watching world through the regeneration of mankind. And so we are here in order that the world can see in vivid reality the miracle of God in our lives through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are walking billboards for God. We are to be gospel proclaimers in deed and in word. That's our obligation. And so for us to do that in every circumstance, we need to be equipped. We need to be equipped. We, as Peter has been telling us, will go through all kinds of things in life. In fact, many believe that the entire book of 1 Peter is about suffering, how to deal with suffering. Well, I don't think that's the case. I think the entire book of 1 Peter is how to be a gospel proclaimer no matter what the circumstance is that God allows in your life. And so Peter has been taking time to equip each of us with the necessary tools to fulfill our obligation to the world as we live our lives, no matter what the circumstance is. And in chapter 4, those tools begin to fit into two primary areas. And we've listed them before, but I'll list them again. One primary area is in our minds. The other is in our actions. We could say it this way. The mind of the believer, Peter begins to talk about, and he wants us to have these resolutions and these recognitions, these realizations in our mind about the things of God, these theological realities in our mind, so that then our action will follow. And so we have been uncovering these as we have gone along. And we're just in that first one, our minds. Our minds, as believers, are the very fountainhead for theological conviction. It's our minds. It's our inner man. It's who we are. It's not simply our intellect that we're talking about. We're talking about our conviction source. It's conviction that moves each of us in a certain direction. What we are convinced of. That's why we do what we do. It's one thing to have intellectual knowledge, have a knowledge about something or an intellectual knowledge in an area. It's a whole other thing to be convinced of that knowledge. Conviction is that settled resolve. It's that settled, cemented in, immovable resolve within you, and in the Christian, it's from that settled resolve that you live your life. This is why we talked about belief and faith and those who profess faith and yet their life never changes. It's mere intellectual assent to the things of God. It's not real faith, because faith moves you in a direction. You step out in faith. And so in our lives, this settled conviction, this resolve, moves us in obedience to the Word of God. And so obedience is the outworking. Obedience is the outworking of a transformed mind. Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world, but by the renewing of your mind, by the transforming of your mind. Let your yourself, your whole system of understanding be changed by the Word of God. And obedience is a direct flow out of that conviction. That's why we said last time that fulfilling our obligation flows out of the conviction in the mind of the truth that we believe. Fulfilling our obligation to be this walking billboard for God is the outflow of a conviction that's settled within us, so that when trouble comes, so that when problems arise, because of that, we just don't cower and run. We don't set up a facade and hide. We stay there and begin fulfilling or doing our obligation as God has called us and left us here to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. So if we're not practically convinced of what we intellectually believe, then we are prone to failure. We're prone to defeat in the Christian life. So in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, Peter exhorted all of us to be practically convinced in our belief that we live because we're dead. Live because you're dead. This is theology. It is the theology of our union with Christ that he's talking about. This theological reality that we have been united with Christ. The theology of our union with Christ is of utmost importance for us in witnessing, so that witnessing takes place through our lives. We have to have this settled conviction both in and through conflict, or we're going to cower. Christianity, or being a Christian, is not just making some intellectual assent to the biblical doctrines. We know that. That's part and parcel to it. It's part of the heavenly transaction that takes place when someone is saved by God. But the purpose of God in the work of salvation was to bring each of us, listen, into a real and vital union with His Son. Each one of us, by faith, sit here and we are in reality and vitally unified with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the very theology that's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Being united with Christ. We are proclaiming by faith that by the work of God, He, that is God, actually, and in a real way, unites us with His perfect Son. That's what we say. That's really what we're saying. And I want to just show you this for a moment in a couple of places. There are more than 160 times in the New Testament, by the way, where the Apostle Paul, just one author, in order to describe our relationship with Christ, Paul's trying to express what this faith looks like. What is it like by way of reality? And in more than 160 times, he uses words like in Christ, in Him, in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are united with Christ. We are in Him. In fact, the entire first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are all dedicated to that very theme. The union we have with Christ. Without a union with Christ, you will never carry out what Paul says in chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians. The obedience to follow after the things of God. So it's this union with Christ. In fact, in 23 verses of chapter 1, he uses this idea of union no less than 12 times. So every other verse, it seems, at least in that whole chapter, he's saying, we are in Him, we are in the Beloved, we are unified with Christ, we are in Christ. This union with Christ is very vital for our thinking. This is a foundational doctrine for the Christian. You and I are in Christ. And our spiritual life flows from our union with Christ. This is theological. This is to inform our understanding. It's not simply from knowing what the Bible says. That's not our Christianity. That's not what our spiritual life flows out from, just knowing what the Bible says. I don't want any of you to go out of here and say, listen, our pastor believes that the Scriptures aren't important. You know I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we do not need to know or the most important thing we need to understand is that our unification is with Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach us. And then from that theology flows our obedience. Here's how one man said this very thing, quote, "The Scriptures are the sword yielded by the very hand of God that can pierce the heart and bring it to Christ," unquote. The Scriptures are the very thing that God uses to penetrate the very sinful heart of man and draw him to Christ, and God's the one that molds all of that together in unity in Christ. So it's the Word of God that's the tool, but no one is saved unless they are unified with Christ. You know a lot of Scriptures and not know Christ. You know a lot of Bible and not be saved. In fact, Romans 5, verses 12 to 21 teach us that mankind is either in Adam or in Christ. They are in the old Adam or in the new Adam. So before placing faith in Christ, each of us were in Adam. That's just to say that we were in our natural condition. That's what Paul is saying. We were in our condition of unsavedness, the way in which we entered the world. Paul says in Ephesians 2, here's how Paul puts it, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's how we entered the world. Romans 5, 17 through 19 says, "Sin and death reign." Sin and death reign. That we are under the condemnation of God. Our lives are characterized by disobedience to God. So in the beginning, God regarded Adam as our representative head, and we were unified with Adam. Therefore, when Adam sinned, we sinned. What happened to and what happened with Adam happened to us. What Adam did, we did. And the effects that fell upon Adam, death and death itself, both spiritually and physically, fell upon all of us. We all died spiritually and we all die physically. But when we trust Christ, He becomes our representative. We are unified with Christ. And what God regards to be true of Christ, died to sin but rose to life, that becomes true of us. We died to sin, we have now risen to life because of our union with Christ. That's why Peter says here in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." See, since Christ died in the flesh, arm yourself with that very same resolution in your mind. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh, that's died in the flesh, suffered death in the flesh, has ceased from sin. Dead people don't sin. That's his point. Those who are resolute in their mind of their unification with Christ, through Christ, are understanding that they're dead. And so because they're dead, now they can truly live. It is then this truth, this theology, that must be locked in our minds. Because understanding this truth is crucial for everyday living. It's crucial for you and I in the workplace. It's crucial for you and I in the homes. It's crucial for you and I in the daily life as we interact with the world around us. As we're living out our Christian life, it's critical so that through any situation, no matter what God brings, if God should will it so, remember? No matter what happens, others hear about the excellencies of God. That's why we're here. We heard testimony of some of that tonight. Here we are in the drugstore, or here we are at this place, and we realize, oh, this is a moment God has placed in my life, and I'm going to proclaim the excellencies to this person. And so through our lives, there is this visual picture, as we are obedient to God, of the gospel power. It doesn't mean that we never are troubled with sin. We know that to be true. We are troubled every day. We fight and battle against the flesh all the time. But our entire person, our minds, our wills, our emotions are no longer a body controlled by sin. Now we are controlled by Christ. And so that is the second truth that Peter wants us to resolve in our minds. This reality that enough is enough. Enough is enough. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Recognize that enough is enough. Resolve in your minds once and for all, be convinced of it in a practical way that you have spent enough time in the past, in your old life, doing what pagans choose to do. Resolve in your mind that you're unified with Christ because Christ is dead. So set yourself in your minds with that same purpose. You've died to these things, and now recognize and realize and resolve that enough is enough. I don't think Peter could say it in any more simple way, really. You know what he's saying to us? Your ceiling of sin has been reached. Your ceiling of sin has been reached. There's no room for any more. Whatever sin you did before, whatever life you had before you came to Christ, that was enough. All those sinful patterns that you had, those were enough. As a follower of Christ, we have never sinned so little that we can say, you know what, I think I need just one more sin. Time is already past, Peter says. It's sufficient for you to have carried out the intentions of the pagans. Enough is enough. It may sound really elementary to us in some ways. It may even sound ridiculous for Peter to say to Christians that we need to settle once and for all. We need to recognize in our minds, we need to resolve it, have a conviction about it, and that we have sinned enough. But think about it, it's extremely necessary for us. Because we sin all the time, and sometimes we say, I just can't have victory over that sin. Yes, you can, because the time has already passed, the time that has passed has been sufficient for you to carry out foolishness and sinfulness. Enough is enough. I have heard people say when exhorted to walk in obedience or to continue to fellowship with God's people because they've stepped away from fellowship with God's people, or they're walking in some disobedient way, they've exhorted them to reconcile their lives with God. And I've heard people say from time to time, yeah, I know I need to do that, but I just need a little more time. What do you need time to do? Do you need time, more time to sin like you've been sinning? You certainly don't need more time to repent, because the time is now. The day is now. The time you spent in the past carrying out the foolishness and the sin is enough. Enough is enough. It's over. The time in the past has been sufficient for you to do that. Resolve in your mind that the time you have spent already sinning is more than enough time. Make a clean break from it. Choose today. Do the will of God. You know what Peter's saying? Peter's saying, listen, even if you must go through persecution to do it, even if difficulty may come if God should will it so that by doing right you suffer, even if that's the case, even if you go through some kind of hardship, then choose the hardship. But whatever you do, don't choose sin. That's what Peter's saying. Notice verse 3. Peter lists six evils here. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. He lists these six evils, and these things describe the nature of the pagan world. They describe the makeup, the character, the lifestyle, the way. They describe the variety and frequency of these kinds of things that the pagan world does. It isn't that this is an exhaustive list of if you don't do certain things, then therefore you're not sinning. No, this is the characteristic of the world. This represents how the pagan world spends its time. Sinning. Sexual sin, debauchery, carousing, doing things that they should not do, abominable kinds of things. This was the world that we believers had been saved out of. This is the world that you and I came from. It was a world full of shameful conduct, wasn't it? Involving every kind of alcoholic and lewd living. Not only are these things shameful and lewd, they're conduct that nowadays is openly committed, promoted in every way in our own media, and sadly, unfortunately, even in the church. Where's the shame, folks? Where's the shame? Where's the understanding that the time already passed is sufficient? Where is the shame? Where is the hate for sin? See, it's no longer shameful to have soft pornography paraded through the airwaves. It's no longer shameful to do those kinds of things. It's readily available for anybody's eyes. The world gives little thought of it. The world, in fact, champions it, and those who outright reject the absolutes of God, the absolutes of right and wrong, they stand against the Word of God, but we should not. The use of alcohol has entered record highs in our world and our country, and it's only increasing. Add to that the havoc that is wreaked upon the families that of the lives of those who indulge in those kinds of things, and the only word to describe it is shameful. See, is the proclaiming Christian to live like the world in hopes that maybe someday, just maybe, they'll ask about God in my life? Is the Christian to be so much like the world and to indulge in so much of the world that maybe by doing that the world will somehow in some kind of way say, hey, who's the God you worship? The clear answer is absolutely not. Time has already passed that is sufficient to carry out those things. You say, so what's God's point? His point is that the old sinful life that we came from in Adam, our union with Adam, is incompatible with the new life that we have now in Christ. The sinful, shameful life, the worldly kind of life, is absolutely incompatible with the life we have now in Christ. And though each of us may have indulged at one point in the sinful conduct of a pagan lifestyle, that life is totally incompatible with our new life and our Christian testimony. Completely incompatible. That's why Peter says that those who once knew you now become angry at you. Look at verse 4. And in all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They're amazed. That's what the word surprised means. They are absolutely stunned. They are shocked. They are amazed. They are shocked at how quick the change has taken place in your life. They are shocked that one moment you ran with them and the next moment you no longer run with them. And they become angry at you. So that the day you placed your faith in Christ, the day you rejected the old life and turned your back on the things of the old life, the one you used to live, the one they still represent, that's the old life, the life they still represent, the life of paganism, the life of debauchery. In effect, because they still represent that old life, now you have rejected them. That's how they see it. Because of that, you know what? They malign you. That word literally is blaspheme. They blaspheme. They say evil things against you. You see, when the amazement wears off, when the amazement of your changed life begins to fade in their minds, that's when the blaspheming begins. You see, when your life stands against their shameful life, and that is no longer one that they know they can change this way, then they begin to hurl the insults at you. Now it's no longer, hey, you're a friend of ours. Now it becomes, hey, why are you such a wretched person? Why do you judge me? You can't judge me. The world will seek to defame you. They will work to slander you. Why? Because they are after the old ways, and they are slandering you for the very recklessness now that they themselves pursue. They're slandering you because you don't go in the same direction as they. Because you are spiritually alive. Here's the reality. Because you're spiritually alive, those who are spiritually dead will continually speak falsely against you. That's the reality. This is why it's impossible to be so linked with the world as a Christian that there seems to be no difference in you that from the world. This is why there's such a question about someone who professes Christ and yet you never see a change in their life. The Spirit of God changes you. You don't have control of changing you. You have control of walking in obedience, submitting yourself to the Word of God. And yet it's through that that God changes you. And so if you're professing Christ and you love Christ, the Bible says you walk in His commandments. You keep His Word. You desire these kinds of things. If there's no desire for those kinds of things, you have to ask yourself, do I know Christ at all? This is where the outside suffering begins. This is why Peter talked about the whole reality of the theology of God's sovereignty and God's providence in our suffering. No matter what kind of government we live under, no matter what kind of workplace we live in, no matter what kind of family relationships we have, and His sovereignty in there and our desire and our the point of us always being willing to follow God no matter what the circumstances. This is where the suffering begins. We are that walking billboard for Christ. We are that walking picture of the power of the gospel to change a life. So the world, our old friends, our old those of the old life, look at our new life and say, you're missing out on all the pleasures of life. That's what they say. Hey, I don't want to go that direction. I'm going to miss out on the things that are good in life. It's the verdict for them. They pronounce on your Christian life, it's loss. That's their verdict. You're a big loser. But whatever the human verdict is on the Christian life, the reality is that one day it will stand under the scrutiny of the verdict of God. So Peter says, listen, you want to be equipped? You need to be equipped to carry out this obligation of yours. And it starts with this resolution in your mind that Christ has suffered in the flesh, Christ has died, therefore arm yourself with that same purpose. You died, you're unified with Christ. The old life is gone, so you can live the rest of your life, like he says in verse 2, no longer for those kinds of things, but for the will of God. This is your goal, this is the reality of your life. Resolutely have that in your mind and recognize that the time of sinfulness in your life is enough. Enough is enough. You've spent enough time already sinning. This is where the suffering will begin. Their verdict doesn't matter because one day they will all stand before God. And that's the third truth that equips our minds, this resolution, this realization, if you want it, in our minds that one day all will be judged. And I don't want to go into it. I just want to read these verses and then I want to close with a quote. Verses 5 and 6 say this, "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Here's the realization that all will be judged. For the gospel, verse 6, has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. In other words, this is why the gospel goes to the dead. One, because on one hand it judges them, and on the other hand it saves. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. You see, they may judge you as a man, and yet by your testimony, as Peter says back in chapter 2, by your testimony they may, on account of your good behavior, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may come to know Jesus Christ through your testimony. So Peter says, listen, you need to resolve in your mind this union with Christ, this grand theology of your real vital union with Christ. You need to recognize the reality that enough is enough, and you need to resolve in your minds the reality that all will be judged one day. Their judgment matters little about you. We'll get into that part of it next time, but I want to read this quote from Puritan Thomas Reed. The Puritan's view of conversion, just to have this on our minds as we end tonight, he says, "The converted sinner," this is the life of conversion, "the converted sinner daily feeds upon Christ by faith and daily derives strength from this gracious source of blessedness. He feels his own weakness and experiences the power of Jesus. He loathes himself and yet truly loves his Savior, in whose righteousness he appears all lovely in the eyes of his Heavenly Father. As a pilgrim, he journeys onwards under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in him as in a temple, and who has promised to keep him by his mighty power through faith unto salvation. The world fascinates no longer." In other words, he looks at the world with fascination no more. That doesn't bring fascination to him. The mask falls off its face and he beholds the idol in its natural deformity. He says his view of the world is completely changed. He sees the emptiness of human applause, the madness of ambition, the deceitfulness of riches, and the folly of extravagance. Everything beneath the sun assumes its true character while he views it through the medium of God's holy word. You see, we don't have a clear picture of the things of the world unless we have our perspective adjusted by the word of God. So the true converted sees all of this through its true, as it truly is. The converted sinner lives by faith. He longs for heaven. He desires to be daily conformed to Jesus and to glorify him more, whether it be by life or by death. For to him to live is Christ, to die is gain. Such is the character of the converted sinner. Oh, how precious, how divine, how rare a character." Unquote. That's the kind of character that we're to have. This character that understands the reality of who we are in Christ, that our old life, that we've spent enough time there, enough is enough. And that one day, no matter what the world says, everybody's going to stand before this judge. And they're going to give an account. Our account has been given in Christ. We're united with Christ, but they're going to give account. And our life is a billboard picture of the gospel to them. And in doing that, we're fulfilling our obligation. We are here doing what God has asked us to do as his converted children. We'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, easy words to say, hard to put into practice. Not hard because we don't have the abilities, but hard because we, in subtle ways, fight against the Spirit. Lord, help us to understand that we are so sinful, we don't know how sinful we really are. The sin has so blinded us in many ways that we don't even realize how sinful we are. How often we run like the world. Lord, here it is clear we are to live according to the conviction in our heart of who we are by faith in Christ. And resolutely understand that our life in Him is a death to the things of the world, and that we have spent enough time in those things. Lord, give us understanding. Give us the will to follow after these things, to do them with diligence, to be a people that would honor You, that lives would be a glory to You, so that those around us would not see us, but see You in us. That we might not just be people, but we would be gospel proclaimers, fulfilling the obligation for which You have left us here on this earth, no matter what happens, that we would trust You in and through it. Thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for allowing us to be taught tonight. Thank You for Your faithful servant, Peter. The example we see in him and the rest of those throughout history who have been faithful to You. Cause our hearts to be riveted in these things and to hold them tightly, that we might glorify You in all things. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen.